So glad to see everyone out once again this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon and are refreshed and ready once more to study from the Word of God. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, Nahum 1 and verse 1. And within those words we find, of course, two important principles regarding, or two important concepts regarding, the book of Nahum. First of all, the fact that it was written by Nahum. But secondly, the fact that it was targeted at Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a city that is very known to each of us from our studies of the Old Testament thus far. It was the city targeted by Jonah in his preaching. And Nahum actually is prophesying some 100 years after Jonah. And so the question might arise, why now is Nahum pronouncing woe upon Nineveh when previously they have repented at the preaching of Jonah? Well, the fact is that wherein Jonah's preaching was successful in bringing Nineveh to penitence and having them turn from their idolatrous and wicked ways unto righteousness, now, 100 years later, we learn that that repentance was very short-lived, and that wherein by the preaching of Jonah they did repent of their evil ways, it was just a short matter of time before they returned back to those ways that God had condemned them for in the first place. Now, with God's patience running short once more, He calls His prophet Nahum to prophesy of their destruction. And the interesting thing about this book is it's written about Nineveh, but those to whom it's being written are the dwellers of Judah. And I would dare say that Nahum is doing this for two basic reasons. First of all, he's rendering hope within the hearts of those people of Judah, because Assyria has been such a thorn in the flesh unto them for centuries that Judah can now rejoice in the fact that no longer is Nineveh nor the entire nation of Assyria going to be around to be a nuisance to them. But then we also have the implied understanding within this condemnation of destruction and the principle that Nahum sets forth that sin brings consequences. Many of the sins that Nineveh and Assyria in general were guilty of that are the reason this condemnation is about now being brought upon them are sins that Judah are also guilty of. And so you might say not only is this a book of hope to Judah for their enemies' destruction, but it is perhaps meant as a wake-up call to these people to allow them to know that as strong and as mighty and as powerful as the nation of Assyria, and in particular the city of Nineveh was at that time, God was still going to bring judgment upon them. They were not invincible, but their sin would bring consequence. And if Nineveh can fall, so can Judah. And so Nahum writes regarding Nineveh's destruction because of their sin, but he's writing to Judah, perhaps for those two purposes in mind. Nahum is comprised of three chapters, and in each of these three chapters we find at least one important fact or concept with regards to this coming destruction. And so tonight let's notice each of these three chapters in order, and what that important concept is regarding that destruction, so that those people of Judah might be well warned and given hope for the future to come. First of all, in Nahum 1, Nahum tells them that the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. In other words, God has determined that this is going to take place. He has given them chance and chance and opportunity before to escape this sad fate. But now time has run out. The long suffering of God has gone long enough and His patience is gone. And so God has decreed, and you can pretty well say that by being decreed, it is set in stone, and it is immovable, that this people is going to be destroyed. And in Nahum 1, we find, first of all, in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, Nahum revealing the jealousy of God that brought forth His wrath, that brought forth His anger, by which the destruction was brought forth. God is jealous. Now that's a statement that has been made numerous times thus far in Scripture. The book of Exodus refers to God as a jealous God from the standpoint that He does not want His people nor any other people to worship any other God. He wants to be recognized as who He is, the one true and living God. And so when He is rejected for the sake of exalting false deities, then He is angered. And Nineveh was guilty of that. And so Nahum begins revealing the jealousy of God by stating that God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Notice that the verse says that the Lord is slow to anger. Doesn't say that He will never arrive at anger, simply says that He is slow at getting there. That is a virtue of God's long-suffering, a virtue of God's patience. He has stood by for centuries while this nation has rebelled and while this nation has been barbaric. And yet now this patience has run out. Time has continually crept by, and now God is angry. He's mad. And He's ready to take control of the situation. And in verses 2 through 6 in general, you're going to see no less than eight different words used to describe His anger. Jealousy, anger, wrath, vengeance, so on and so forth. A number of different words that all join together to bring forth the same thought. God is tired of your nonsense. And now He is going to take action against you, and He is going to ensure that at least your influence is put to an end for this current time. In the end of verse 3 on into verse 6, Nahum then transitions from revealing the jealousy of God to marveling at the power of God. He says that the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Nahum uses the illustration of natural events or natural catastrophes in an extreme sense to describe the power of God. And that is that He has His way in the whirlwind. He's able to control the whirlwinds. He's able to control the storms. The clouds are merely viewed as dust at His feet. He rebukes the sea and is able to dry it up. He's able to dry up all of the rivers. The mountains look at God and quake. They tremble in fear. The hills melt in His very presence. And thus is the earth also burned up. And then he sums it all up with the question, who can abide before His indignation? I have an idea that Nahum has a purpose in stating this regarding the Assyrians, because Assyria was the powerhouse at the time. Just as we said this morning that Egypt was the powerhouse of the world in the time of Exodus 1 and following, Assyria is the powerhouse. They are the ones in charge. They are the ones who everybody's afraid of. They are the ones who are seemingly invincible. And yet Nahum says by inspiration to these people who think nothing in the world can stop them, that they are 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Who can abide? Or in other words, who can stand fast? Who can not yield to the power of the indignation of Almighty God? That's a rhetorical question, because the answer is nobody can abide the indignation of Almighty God. Assyria, not even you. Your power is limited, but the power of God is complete. The world itself trembles in fear of His power in the midst of His might. And thus that power is now going to be unleashed in complete fury upon you. And so Nahum reveals the jealousy of God. He marvels at the power of God. And then in Nahum 1, 8 through 10, Nahum begins to describe the means of God's destruction upon Nineveh. Now keep in mind that Nahum is speaking these things before they took place. This is prophetic future. He is foretelling of these events that would take place. And I want you to notice how descriptive he is. He's not general. He's not trying to put something over on these people to make them think he's a prophet, and he's really not. Notice the detail that he goes into. He says, beginning in verse 8, "But with an overrunning flood." He's stating something specific. "An overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. Darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." How is it that you take down a people that seems to be invincible? You catch them at their weakest moment. God is working in His providence to bring destruction upon these people. He's using the natural laws, the natural forces, to bring them to their knees. He's showing them that He doesn't have to unleash all of His might and all of His power to bring them down. He simply can use His providence, use nature itself and the natural actions that would proceed to bring them to complete destruction. Mark in your minds the fact that Nahum prophesies of an overrunning flood that will make an utter end of the place thereof. Remember that statement, because we're going to come back to that near the end of our study tonight. And notice just how important that statement is with regards to his prophecy of Nineveh's destruction. And so in Nahum 1, the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. God has set it in stone. "You have sinned and rebelled against me long enough. Now you're going to pay for your actions." Secondly, Nahum 2. Nahum goes on to not only state that the destruction of Nineveh is decreed, but goes on to say that the destruction of Nineveh is described. And what we mean by that is the information he gave in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, he goes into a little bit more detail in chapter 2. And begins to not only describe what's going to take place before the actual battle, but also the battle itself, and then what's going to take place after the battle. And so we're talking about an entirety of information regarding what is going to take place. He's not being general again, but he's being very specific as to what God, by inspiration, is having him write and having him to speak against these people. And first of all, in Nahum 2:1, he describes the infiltration of the city itself. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. Now you might ask, what's the significance of what Nahum has just said? Realize that Nineveh, as we're going to read an excerpt about in just a few moments, Nineveh was completely encased within an extravagant wall. And they felt as though behind that wall, nothing could reach them. Nothing could touch them. They were completely and utterly protected behind that wall. But Nahum says this, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up where? Before thy face." He's not saying that they're going to be around the city and you're going to have to come out to fight them and then they'll beat you outside the city. He's saying they're going to be within the city itself, face to face with you. They're going to be looking you in the eye. They're going to infiltrate your wall. And once they do that, it's all over. Once the wall is brought down or once the army gets inside the city, there's no defense. Yeah, there's the army and there are the men who will fight, but once the wall is infiltrated, most of the defense is gone. And so Nahum says they're going to get into the city. They're going to meet you face to face. They're going to bring you down to your knees in the very city where you thought you were invincible. And so he talks about the infiltration. Next, he describes the intensity of the fight, verses 3 through 6. "The shield of his mighty men is made red." Why are the shields made red? Blood. Your blood is going to be shed upon their shields. You're going to be dying. "The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken." There's going to be a great disturbance within the city. "The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies, and they shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be open, and the palace shall be dissolved." The battle itself is going to bring complete and utter destruction within the city. This great city, this marvelous and amazing city that had been prepared in such an extravagant manner that people thought was invincible, would be brought down to nothing but dust. The palace itself, notice what he says, the palace, the place that should have the most protection, the one place in the city that should be guarded the most, that has the most defense, he says that place shall be dissolved. It's going to be dust. It's not even going to be stone upon stone. It's going to be dust. You're going to be wiped out. "The fight shall be that intense, and the result thereof," Nahum next describes, "that Nineveh shall fall." Verses 7 through 10. "And Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as the voice of doves, tabering upon their breast. Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store, and glory out of all the pleasant furniture." She, Nineveh, notice he's describing Nineveh, she is empty. She is void. And she is waste. Her heart melteth. The knees smite against together. Knees are knocking. and much pain is in all the loins. The faces of them are all gather blackness. You remember perhaps watching news coverage on 9/11 and how that when the buildings collapsed, there was such a storm of dust raging through the streets of New York. You remember how the faces of the people looked? Completely blackened with dust. Blackened with rubble and waste. He says, Nineveh, you're going to fall. The city shall be destroyed. The faces of them all gather blackness. Everything's going to be gone. Nothing shall be left. The dust from the destruction shall carry forth so badly that your faces are going to appear blackened from all the debris flying around in the air. But he says you're going to be empty. You're going to be void. Void meaning it's going to be as though you were never there. You're going to be waste. Nineveh's going to fall. I have an idea that when Nahum spoke these words or when people wrote or read what he had written, knowing that Assyria really was at the zenith of her power at that time. And really, none has ever really stood before her and matched her power. I have a feeling that when people heard what Nahum was either saying or writing, that they thought he was crazy. You're talking about Nineveh not only being taken and not only being destroyed, but you're talking about a city that is this extravagant, this big, this important. And you say that she is going to be as though she was never there? Nahum says, yes. You're going to be wasted. You're going to be empty. You're going to be void. And then he goes on in verse 11 and describes the extent of that destruction. Where is the dwelling of the lions? The lions were the symbol, the mascot, if you will, of Assyria, of Nineveh. And if memory serves me correctly, that, of course, you have the wall surrounding the city, and there would be a great gate into which you would have to enter to get into the city. And there were huge monuments, statues of lions there by the gates as a representation of their national symbol. He says, where's the dwelling of the lions? Your mascots don't even have a place to inhabit anymore. It's going to be wiped out. And the feeding place of the young lions, where are the lions? Even the old lions walked. And the lions wept, and none made them afraid. You're going to be completely and utterly extinct. I have a short paragraph in the bulletin article that probably you've already read, but for the sake of illustration, I want to read with regards to the city of Nineveh and the extent to which it was no more once God was finished with them. It says that according to Diodorus Siculus, pagan historian, Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference. In other words, you walk around the gates of the city, it's 60 miles around. The city was surrounded by walls 100 feet high. And the walls were so broad, so wide, that three chariots could drive side by side abreast upon them. And so you're talking about a wall that's 60 miles around, 100 feet high, and probably 30 feet thick. Jonah's mention of the wall also had 1,500 towers, and those 1,500 towers were each 200 feet in height. Jonah's mention of 120 innocents, Jonah 4:11, suggests that the city might have had a population of nearly a million. The city appeared to be impregnable, seemed to be invincible. But because of her sins, she was doomed. soon to be thrown down by the Lord at one stroke. Now that is exactly what we've been talking about thus far. When Xenophon and his 10,000 passed by 200 years later, notice what it says. He thought the mounds were the ruins of another city. Knowing who Nineveh was, he didn't think that given the complete destruction that laid before him, he didn't think it was possible that such rubble could once have been mighty Nineveh. Later, when Alexander the Great fought a famous battle near the site in 331 B.C., he didn't even know that there once had been a city there. It had been wiped out so completely. So completely had all traces of Nineveh disappeared that many scholars came to think that the references to it in the Bible and other ancient histories were mythical, and that in reality, the Assyrian Empire had never existed. Now you described to me, or explained to me, how a city that had walls that extravagant, and within those walls, you think about how big and amazing the walls were, and then you have to take into consideration what all was within the walls. And you want to tell me how in the world could a city that mighty, that big, and that powerful be left in complete destruction, where it appears as though there was not even a city there, only by the power of God. Now the question might arise, how did the Babylonians, who by the way were the people God used to destroy Nineveh, how did the Babylonians do it? Remember Nahum 1:8? The overrunning flood? History tells us that a river nearby overflowed by Nineveh. The water seeped toward the walls of the city. Water seeped so long and so much that not only was the ground beneath the walls eroded, but the wall itself, where the water hit it, was weakened. And sure enough, when Babylon came up against the city, guess where what they found? They found a weak spot in the wall. They enter into the city. They meet the people face to face. It's all over. That's the power of God. Not only in the fact that Nineveh was destroyed, but in the fact that it was done so exactly and precisely as His prophet said it would be. And so the destruction of Nineveh was decreed, it was described, and then finally in Nahum 3, Nahum describes how it was likewise deserved. In Nahum 3, verse 1 and also verse 4, Nahum declared Nineveh's ungodliness. And he said, "Woe to the bloody city." Now we've talked about in past books of prophecy, Isaiah being perhaps the most prominent, but also Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other of the prophets, also minor prophets, how that the prophets on some occasion would render woe upon various nations. Ezekiel pronounced woe upon a number of heathen nations, Egypt, as well as other nations such as that God had a problem with. And in each of those cases, it turned out to be very bad for those people. Well, now Nahum declares woe to the bloody city. "It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." Verse 4, "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts." Notice what all this city was involved in. She was entirely and completely evil and given to iniquity. He describes her as the well-favored harlot given to spiritual whoredom. Why? Because she rejected the true God and went and committed spiritual adultery with other gods. The mistress of witchcraft, selleth her nations through whoredoms, families through witchcraft. Nineveh was a people, Assyria was a people, wholly given to iniquity, wholly given to our ungodliness. That was the case when Jonah went to them. They repented for a short time, but now it's the same case when Nahum talks about them, writes about them, and speaks out against them. And so everything that they received, they deserved it. They brought it upon themselves. As we talked about this morning, why do bad things happen to people? Nineveh's inhumanity toward Nineveh. They brought it on themselves. Their sin brought forth consequences at the hand of Almighty God. And then in Nahum 3, verses 8 through 11, Nahum begins to give an illustration. And he remembers Nineveh's invasion of a city named No. And he says, "Art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yes, she was carried away, and she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." What he's doing is reminding these people, Nineveh, the Assyrians, of what they did to another group of people. And he says, "You remember what you did to Noamin? You remember the torture and the destruction and the captivity you brought upon those people? What makes you think you're better than them? If they deserved it so much, why don't you deserve it? Noamin, the city of the god Ammon, was the Thebes of Upper Egypt. Was located about 450 miles south of Cairo. For centuries, Thebes, or No, same city, just different names of it, had played an important role in the history of Egypt. But in 663 B.C., just shortly before Nahum writes about Nineveh, history says that it had been destroyed by who? Ashurbanipal, the ruler of Assyria. The prophet now asks if Nineveh is greater than Noamin, the great city that had been destroyed by Nineveh. You brought it upon others. What makes you think you should not have it brought upon yourself? Nineveh, everything you receive, you deserve it. And everything they received was complete and utter extinction." Do we hear of a nation, a group of people nowadays, a country named Assyria, a city named Nineveh? It's gone. Never existed again. Why? Sin brought its consequences upon them. And the moral of the book of Nahum is that no people is so mighty that it is not subject to the powerful hand of God. It was true 2,700 years ago. It was true 6,000 years ago. It's true in 2008. There is no nation, no country, no group of people that is so mighty that we are not subject to the powerful hand of God. And there shall be no group of people, nation nor country, that will be so mighty that we are not subject to the powerful and mighty hand of God. And there are people around this world that need to wake up and learn that. Learn the lesson that Nineveh learned. But learn it before that same outcome falls upon them. This evening, it might be the case that now knowing the consequences that sin can bring within our lives, even if not physical, as we see in the case of Nineveh, surely spiritual consequences that will come as the result of sin. Knowing that, are you ready for sin to continue to control your life? Are you ready for the consequences that sin can bring to you? Nobody can ever be ready for that. And so therefore, the only option we have is to turn to God. Realize the grace, mercy, and love that He has for us and the opportunity that lies before us. Redemption and salvation in heaven forevermore. Tonight, if you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ because you are not a child of God, never having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, why not come tonight? Having heard and believed that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins, accepting the marvelous gift that God has in store for us. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God who has left the righteous pathway to go back into a lifestyle of sin, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, and pray unto God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, come now while together we stand and sing.